This morning, I want to talk to you about Psalm 1. The first psalm is what Bible scholars often refer to as a wisdom psalm. Now, a wisdom psalm is not so much oriented around the concept of praise and prayer to the Lord, like most of the psalms are, but rather it's oriented around giving guidance, practical pointers and wisdom and instruction on how to lead a successful life, a God-blessed life. Blessed is the operative word here. Often, not always, but often that word blessed, when used by a psalmist, is a hint, telling us that it is the intent of the psalmist to provide this kind of guidance that will lead our lives in a successful direction. And so this morning, I want to turn our attention to this prologue, the first of the entire collection of the 150 psalms. And in the process, we'll consider what God's wisdom is for us today. So let's begin by taking a look at the first verse. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." All right, you'll note that he begins with that word blessed that we talked about. Now, what does it mean to be blessed? Now, some English translations will render that as happy, express an idea of happiness or joy, but I don't think that English word quite catches the connotation of the underlying Hebrew terminology. Why is this? Well, because our word happiness conveys the notion of a subjective emotion. It's a feeling you have when something good happens. Whereas the underlying Hebrew term more focuses actually on the underlying objective realities. You see, happiness is just an emotion. It's a feeling. But blessedness deals with reality. Happiness is a very subjective thing. But blessedness is objective. Let me give you an illustration. About a year ago or so, I remember hearing an item on the news where some woman in Texas looked at her bank account one morning on her phone, and when she checked the account, she saw that her bank had transferred a large sum of money into her account. I don't remember the exact amount, but it was something like $1 million. Well, she immediately got happy. She was excited. "Yes, I'm a millionaire!" Instantly, overnight, "I'm a millionaire!" So she was very happy about this. It felt great. But of course, as you might guess, before the day was even over, the bank contacted her, called her, and told her, "Sorry, we made a mistake in transferring all that money into your account. That was the wrong account. We're going to be taking that money back out of your account, so be sure that you don't spend any of it." And so, for a little while, she was feeling really happy and excited. She was feeling like a millionaire. But the truth of the matter is, the objective reality is, she wasn't a millionaire. So she may have felt that way, but that didn't reflect the reality. And so it is, whenever the Bible speaks of a person as being blessed, it's not talking so much about his emotional response to the way he perceives his circumstances. It's actually talking about what the circumstances really are. What is the objective state of things? And the psalmist is saying, "I'm not just telling you how to feel good. I'm telling you how genuinely, objectively, you can lead a really successful life. A life that is, in fact, successful and has God's favor upon it." Well, now then, in this regard, how does a person lead a successful life? Well, the key lies in the choices that the person makes in his life. You know, I've often said that you can choose your choices, but you cannot choose the consequences of those choices. And so the successful person is somebody who makes wise choices and then down the road reaps the benefits in the terms of the good consequences that come his way in life. And in this regard then, there are two types of choices he makes. There are the choices about negative actions that he avoids taking, and there are the positive choices he makes about those actions that he will embrace in his life. Now, the psalmist begins here in the first verse by addressing those negative actions, the choices that he does not make. And here he talks about three things that the blessed man would choose not to do. All right, the first that he chooses not to do is not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man, he says, who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, whenever the Bible speaks of a person's walk, it's talking really about his conduct. Your walk is a decision you make about a particular course of action you would pursue. And based upon what? Well, in this case, based upon the counsel of other people. He does not walk in the counsel, he says, of these other people. The counsel, the advice, the suggestions that they might give. Well, who are these other people whose counsel and advice the blessed man advised? Who are these other people? Well, he says they are ungodly. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, that word translated as ungodly in our English translations, again, in the original underlying Hebrew language, really refers to the concept of a person who is under condemnation. In the context of a human court, he is under condemnation because he is guilty of some kind of crime or wrongdoing on his part. He is operating outside of the parameters of the law. He is, in other words, an outlaw. So when you see that word ungodly, it's really referring to an outlaw. Now, the psalmist is using this word in a metaphorical way. He's referring to here as of a spiritual outlaw. Well, what is it spiritually that would a person, you know, put a person under condemnation? What constitutes a spiritual outlaw? Well, I think nobody says this better than Jesus himself in John chapter 3, verse 18. For in that passage, Jesus is talking about the necessity of every person in his life confronting a key decision. Will he come to Jesus and put his faith in Christ or not? And so it's in this regard, then, that I want you to notice what Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 18. He says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You see, Jesus says the person who is a believer, who has come to that place in his life, where he's put his full faith, his confidence, and his trust in me and in my saving work at the cross, is not under condemnation. But the unbeliever, the person who's never made that choice to believe, is condemned. He's already under condemnation precisely because he has never believed. So he is a man under condemnation. He is ungodly because he is guilty of unbelief. In other words, he's operating outside of the parameters that God, in his capacity as the Creator, he's operating outside those parameters that God, the Creator, has set for man. God has set forth this expectation. I'm calling every one of you to put your faith and trust in my Son. And if you do not, you're operating outside those parameters. This makes you guilty of spiritual wrongdoing. It makes you a spiritual outlaw. It makes you under the condemnation of God. Now then, such a person may well be a very nice person. He perhaps might be a moral, a law-abiding citizen. He might not be particularly moral, but he might not be. But the key point here, the key point, is that he is somebody who has never put his faith, his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not a believer. He has never been born again. He's never been regenerated. And thus he does not have a new heart and the new mind that will give him a different way of looking at things and a different way looking at life. And for such a person then, who does not have this new heart, who does not have this new mind and this new value system that God has imparted to him, well, we are not to seek our spiritual moral guidance from such a person. As nice as he might be, as friendly as he might be to us, we are not to walk in his counsel, his guidance, and his advice. Now, an important point of clarification here. We are talking, of course, about spiritual and moral guidance. Obviously, we can and should often seek to profit and benefit from the expertise of people in other areas that aren't directly related to the issue of biblical values and morals and ethics and so forth. For example, if I need some medical advice, I'm going to look to the best medical doctor I can, the one who has the best expertise in the field, whether or not he's a Christian, whether or not he shares my faith in Jesus. If he's a good doctor, I'll benefit from his medical advice. If I need some financial advice, I'll go to the fellow that has the best experience and the best advice to offer on how to handle money and finances, whether or not he happens to be a Christian. As long as that advice is not violating underlying core biblical philosophies and values and so forth. But we do need to be careful about the people that we take advice from. And so the psalmist is saying the truly successful man, the God-blessed man, does not take his counsel from those who are not believers. The second thing that the blessed or the successful man does not do is, the psalmist says, that he does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not stand in the way of sinners. Now here you observe then that the psalmist has progressed from speaking of walking to standing. Now to stand means to remain in place, to become firmly entrenched at a certain place. And where does he stand? Where is he entrenched? Well, in a way. In a certain way. The term there would refer to a roadway or a pathway. And so now it is not merely a single or a particular course of action that he pursues based upon some advice or counsel that he received in a particular circumstance, but it is rather the entire course of life that he is embracing. The entire course of life. For the word way, that term way used by the psalmist, he speaks of the whole direction, the whole trajectory of his life, the value system, and the ethics and so forth upon which his life is now built. And what kind of life does he not embrace? Well, it is that of the sinner. Now, when the Bible speaks of sin, the idea is simply to stray or to err or to miss the mark morally. It's to come short or to veer off the straight and narrow path. That's what it means literally to sin. And the Bible takes that idea of straying off the path and then again uses it in a metaphorical sense and says, hey, we can stray off the straight and narrow, the straight moral path of God. And so the sinner is somebody who's strayed from that right path. He's taken his life down the wrong road. Perhaps he has come to a fork in the road. And when he should have gone right, alas, he has chosen to go to the left. Well, where he has gone, the psalmist says, don't follow him. When you get to that same fork in the road, don't follow him and go to the left when you should have gone right. Don't follow him down this entire wrong path. See, the blessed man does not join the sinner in the error of his way. And why? Because we know where that wrong path leads. We know where it eventuates. We understand that that choice will have consequences. And where ultimately does the path of sin lead us? Well, time and again the Bible tells us. And I like the way Solomon explains where that path leads in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 25. He states it very clearly and in very strong terms. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 25, Solomon and his wisdom and divine guidance in the Scripture says unequivocally, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. See, to a man, it just seems so right. You know, the go left at that fork in the road, it just seems right. It just feels, I'm sure that's the way I ought to go. But Solomon says, if you go the way that seems right to you, I'll tell you where that path is going to lead you. It's going to lead you to a place of death. Not life, not the abundant life that Jesus came to give us and promise us, but away from that. Not to life and wholeness, but to death and disintegration, to decay. We fall apart, we come apart, rather than being whole and integrated in that peace. Likewise, look what Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 16 tells us. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 16. Again, we are told here that the man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. See, the person who wanders and strays from the right path, the path of true biblical understanding, is going to find himself in the midst of the dead. Because that's always where the wrong path takes us. And so, this is why the psalmist tells us back here in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, that the blessed man is not going to walk in that path. He's not going to stand in that path. He's not going to plant himself in that whole course and direction of life, precisely because he knows where it's going to take him. Now, the third thing that the psalmist tells us the blessed man does not do is that he does not sit in the seat of the scornful. He does not sit in the seat of the scornful. Now, the idea of sitting, of course, connotes the idea of relaxing. You sit down to relax. You get quite comfortable, right? And in whose seat does the blessed man not sit? Well, the seat of the scornful or the scorner. You know, in the Bible, the scorner is always portrayed as the worst kind of fools. The Bible teaches us there are different degrees of foolishness. And the worst kind of fool is the scorner. For he's not merely an unbeliever. He's not just an unsaved person, your typical run-of-the-mill nice guy who's just never believed in Jesus. He's not just somebody who is in error, and alas, he's taken his life down the wrong road, made an error in judgment, and doing what he thought was best, but it was wrong. He's not just the guy who was erred and strayed from the right path. No, in the Bible, the scorner is the person who deliberately, knowingly, willfully, and boldly rejects the truth. Yea, he mocks the truth. He shakes his fist in the face of God. He laughs at the Bible and Scripture. And thus it is that the blessed man, the wise man, would never feel comfortable sitting down in the presence of, not to speak of actually sitting down and joining in with the scorner in his blasphemy as he laughs at sin, he laughs at the truth of Scripture, and he mocks God. In this regard, though, you think about this. Today, the state of affairs in our society is such that probably the great majority of the sitcoms on broadcast TV, on the network station, are full of scorners who essentially are telling jokes and making light of things that the Bible says are sinful. They make jokes and mock the values that we as Christians hold dear. So, I hope that you don't sit down and join in with them and laugh at the things they're laughing at. The Bible says fools make a mockery of sin. And so, in summary, I hope you observed the threefold progression of thought here that the psalmist presents us in this first verse. It is a progression from walking to standing to sitting. A progression from getting a little advice on a particular occasion to embracing a whole course and direction of life to embracing a hardened heart. A progression from simply never having belief, coming to that place of putting one's faith in Jesus, to embracing a whole life of error, taking your life down the wrong path, to willful blasphemy and rejection of what you know to be true. You know, in this regard, 1 Corinthians 15:33, the Apostle Paul says, "Be not deceived. Evil associations corrupt good morals." So be careful about the influences in your life. You see, the successful person is going to be very careful about the things that influences his life. And there are certain things that in a very intentional and deliberate way he's going to filter out of his life. He's careful about the things that that he opens up his heart, his life, and his mind to. In this regard, Paul begins that admonition by saying, don't be deceived here about this. Don't be deceived, precisely because Paul knows it is human nature to be very deceived about the role of outside influences in our life. You know, I encounter people all the time who say things like that. You know, I just think for myself. Nobody tells me what to think. Nobody influences my decisions or my thinking. My thoughts are just my own, derived solely from my own brain. No outside influences at work there at all. None. Paul says, don't be self-deceived. You're kidding yourself if you think that your thought processes have not been influenced by outside sources. It's just not true. All of us are susceptible to this type of thing. We are influenced by current fads and trends in society that are popular out there in society, as well as the underlying philosophies that drive those fads and trends. You know, there is a saying. It's not a Christian saying. It's a secular saying. It's just a saying by people in general out there. It's not a particular Christian saying, but I think it reflects some good wisdom. The saying says that the books you are reading today are determining the person you will be in 5 years. And there is a degree of truth to that, because as you read these books and you assimilate the data and the information in those books, you begin to synthesize that data and work through that data, and it begins to influence your thoughts and the way you look at stuff. As you learn new things, you get new data, it begins to shape and mold the choices, the decisions you make in life, the way you look at things, because you've got more information to work on. And it's impossible if, say, you're an avid reader, for what you're reading not to begin to shape and mold and have some influence upon you. Or perhaps an even more dramatic illustration of this principle would be the concept of marriage. You know, when you marry somebody, by having such a close relationship with this person, spending so much time in their presence, is it not true that your relationship with that person influences you? They begin even to shape and mold your personality somewhat? I mean, we all change over time through the institution of marriage. In fact, the change is so dramatic, the influence is so great that sometimes, you see, people have been married for years, a couple have been married maybe 50 or 60 years, and you look at them and you say, yeah, it's almost as if not only do they think alike, they actually begin to look alike. Right? And so, look, when you're in a marriage, you grow as a person. And it is in life in general, we grow and develop as people. Now that growth and those changes in our life may be growth in a positive direction, but it could equally be in a negative direction. But all of us as people throughout life, we change and we grow as people. We need to be careful about the influences that are prompting that growth. So the successful person is very intentional about the choices he makes. Which then, of course, though, does lead us to the question, what influences does the blessed person allow into his life? Well, this is what the psalmist gets to as he progresses into the psalm, into the second verse. So notice what he writes in verse 2. He says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And so, he says, the blessed man doesn't do these things. Instead, here's what he does do. And he turns our attention then to the fact of two interrelated concepts about the blessed man. First of all, he says he delights in the law of the Lord. He delights in the law. Now, the term translated as law in the Bible is not a legal term. In English, when we hear law, we're thinking in legal terms. But this is not a legal term. Again, rather, the idea simply conveys the notion of instruction and teaching and guidance. And so when he speaks of the law of the Lord, you could also translate that simply as the instruction of the Lord. And so he says the blessed man is influenced then not from instruction of unbelievers or people who strayed and erred from the right path, and certainly not from blasphemers. Rather, my instruction comes from the Lord himself. He's the one that I allow to influence my thoughts, my values, my philosophy of life. Well, where then do we find the law that is the instruction of the Lord? Well, it is in the Scriptures. This is why God has given us the Bible, that we might know His mind, that we might receive His wisdom, that He might guide and instruct us. And so the blessed person is somebody who delights in the Scriptures. So what about you? Do you really delight? Do you take pleasure in reading the Bible? Do you love the Word of God? Do you enjoy reading it? And in this regard, how would one know if this description really describes him? How could you know if you're somebody who about whom it could be said that he really delights in the law of the Lord? Well, let me give you an illustration. Suppose that I made the claim that, boy, you know, I love to exercise. Exercise is my thing. I just love exercising. You know, when I'm exercising on a regular routine, I feel better. I feel more energetic. You know, I keep my weight down. Man, exercise is my thing. I just love that. And you might say, oh, well, really? Well, tell me about it. So what is your exercise routine? And how often do you exercise and so forth? And I respond, oh, well, good. I'd say once, maybe twice a year? How would you respond to that? I think your response would be, and I don't think you really love to exercise. You're talking a lot about exercising, but I don't think you really delight in exercise if you're only doing it once or twice a year. But you see, we usually find the time. Yay, we make the time for the things we really care about in life. So then, how do you know if you really delight in the Scriptures? Well, this leads us to the second thing that the psalmist says the blessed man does. He tells you in verse 2 that not only does he delight in the law of the Lord, but also that he meditates in it. He meditates in it day and night. You know if you spend consistent quality time in the Scriptures. The psalmist would define quality time in terms of meditating on the Scriptures, on the Word of God. And you recognize, of course, that meditating involves far more than just the idea of reading the Bible. Now, certainly, meditation presupposes reading. You can't meditate upon something that you haven't first read. So, we certainly would not wish to use this passage in any way to undermine the importance of just regular and consistent reading of the Scriptures. To the contrary, the Bible elsewhere places a very high premium upon just the simple, straightforward reading of the Scriptures. You ought to just sit down and just read your Bible on a regular basis. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy in his capacity as a pastor and giving him instructions on what ought to be done at church and how as a pastor they ought to be conducting the church services. And in that regard, there in 1 Timothy 14, the Apostle Paul says this, "Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." So it says, listen, when you're meeting together at church, several things you ought to be doing. First of all, you need to be exhorting the congregation. You also need to be teaching doctrine. Doctrine matters. And the people in the congregation, the people in the pew, need to know their doctrine. But something else ought to be happening at church, he says. You just need to be reading. Now, contextually, what Paul is talking about is the reading of the Bible, reading the Scriptures there. See, reading the Bible is something that ought to take place at church. There ought to be a lot of that. It's one of the key things you should be doing at church, is being exposed to the Scriptures. Alas, many churches today read very little Scripture in the course of a service. You find sometimes pastors that can preach entire sermons and barely, if at all, reference the Bible. Sometimes they might start off with one brief verse they read as just a springboard, and then never again do they come back to the Bible. They just share a lot of stories and illustrations and give tidbits and pointers for your life, but they never really return back to the Bible and read or cite or quote any more Scriptures. But this is what we ought to be doing at church, reading it, quoting it, and so forth. And of course, it's understood that in addition to encountering the Scriptures at church, you need to be encountering them in your own personal life as you exhibit a firm commitment to reading the Bible for yourself. So, again, we don't want to undermine the importance of reading the Bible, but the psalmist is saying, having read it, you need to go beyond that, and you also need to be meditating on the Scriptures. Well, then how does meditation differ from the mere reading of the Bible? Well, we could say that in reading, we expose ourselves to a much greater portion of Scripture, but in less detail. Whereas in meditation, it's vice versa. We expose ourselves to a much smaller portion of Scripture, but in much greater detail. Thus it is, in reading, we go wide in the Scriptures, not very deep. Whereas in meditation, we go very deep in the Scriptures, but not necessarily very wide. And so it is. When we meditate on the Bible, we're taking a specific portion of Scripture or some kind of biblical concept, and we think it over. We think about it for a prolonged period of time as we sit there, or maybe throughout the day, or perhaps for many days or weeks as we wrestle with biblical ideas and concepts. And when we encounter a given truth of Scripture, as we meditate upon it, we're asking ourselves questions. What really does this mean? Why does it matter? How important is this particular concept I've encountered in Scripture relative to other biblical ideas and concepts and doctrines? How does it apply to my life in particular? What are the ramifications of this truth? All truth has ramifications. And here I might have encountered a truth, but maybe God is asking me to put on my thinking cap and now carry out the logical ramifications of this truth. Where does it lead? Where should it lead? How can I incorporate this principle into the choices I make in my everyday life? So you see, when we begin thinking through and wrestling with the Scriptures, now we are meditating. And so then the difference between reading and meditating, in fact, is illustrated for us by two different Greek words that we find used often in the New Testament when it characterizes the Bible as the Word of God. There are two different Greek words for Word when it speaks of the Word of God. The one Greek term is the word logos. Some of you, even though you may not know the Greek language, are probably familiar with that term, logos. The Greek term logos refers really, when speaking of the Word of God, is referring to the message taken as a whole, the kind of big picture. So the Word of God, in this sense, is the message of God. What is God saying and teaching here? When the Bible characterizes Scripture as being the Word of God, sometimes, however, it uses that other Greek word for word. It's the word rhema, and it literally refers to an individual word that you verbalize, that you articulate. In other words, it's talking about the actual specific vocabulary terms that are used to express those ideas and those concepts. So logos is the broader idea. It's the concept. But rhema refers to the actual words that are used to convey that concept. And in this regard then, often the Scriptures speak about the importance and the power of keying in on individual words or a precise expression or a phrase that is used in a given portion of Scripture. So that we really need to pay attention to not only the big ideas of Scripture, but the very way in which it is expressed. The exact way that God has chosen to convey that idea to us. And Christian theology speaks of the inspiration of Scripture. By inspiration, we mean literally that God has breathed into the authors of Scripture. He's breathed into, inspired. He has breathed into the authors of Scripture these ideas and concepts. So in the Bible, they're not giving us their own thoughts on spiritual issues. This is not their take on values and morals and ethics. This is God that is communicated to them, and they're just saying, this is what God wants me to convey. But not only do we speak of the Bible as being inspired, theologians speak of verbal inspiration. The inspiration is verbal. Now, the term verbal literally means word for word. That is, every single word, every and, nor, for, but, and the, utilized by the biblical authors, has actually come straight from the mouth of God. Every single word, down to the actual word, the vocabulary choice that the author uses, well, that really came from God. So they're not just saying, hey, I'm sharing with you some big ideas that God shared with me. They're saying, here's not only the idea, but here's exactly how God wanted me to express that idea. And so time and again, the Bible speaks, I say, of the importance of keying in on the individual words. Take, for example, what Jesus himself says in Matthew 4:4. Matthew 4:4, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by, note this, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. And here is where Jesus uses that second Greek word we talked about, rhema, the actual words that God uses to convey truth. That's where life is found. In a similar fashion, in John chapter 6 and verse 63, Jesus says, the word that I speak unto you. Again, the actual specific words, not just the general idea or the gist, but the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so Jesus again is saying, it's not just what I'm saying, it's how I'm saying it that you need to pay attention to. There is life in this exact expression. In John chapter 15 and verse 7, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be given unto you. In a similar vein, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, when speaking of the concept of spiritual warfare, metaphorically portraying the Christian life as a spiritual battle against the devil, he begins to identify the key pieces of the Christian's armor and his weapons. And the key weapon for the believer is his sword, the sword of the Spirit. And how does he define the sword of the Spirit? What is the sword of the Spirit that we use against the devil? It is, he says, the Word of God. And again, in this case, he's not talking about the message in general, but literally the exact words of Scripture. Exactly the way the Bible says it. And thus it is that the Scriptures focus not on just getting the big idea, but on the exact words and details of Scripture. And meditation helps us do that. It helps us really key in and paying attention exactly what is God saying. And so in this regard, for example, one of my favorite Bible study tools is a simple concordance. You know, concordance is simply a reference work that lists literally every single word that is found in the Bible and tells us every single place where that word is used in the Bible. And I love just tracking down words. You can pick any word and see how often it's used and where it's used. What are the context and what does the Bible say about it? And be surprised. You learn all kinds of interesting things. It could be the most simple word that you might not think has any kind of theological overtones or anything like that. Sleep, house, day, night, any word, and track down everywhere it's used in the Bible. And you'd be surprised the interesting observations you can make. Well, when you're doing something like that, now you're not merely reading the Bible, you're studying the Bible. You're not merely reading it, you're meditating upon it. And the psalmist says that's what the blessed man does. The successful man meditates. He studies the Scriptures. Now then, in this regard, you know, there's the old adage about not being able to see the forest for the trees. Well, in our Christian life, we want to avoid that danger. We always want to live a life of balance, and we should be balanced in our approach toward the Scriptures. And to be biblically balanced means that we need both the forest and the trees. There are times when we want to kind of stand back, so to speak, and kind of see the whole force, meaning we want to see the big ideas of Scripture, kind of the general idea, the broad teachings of Scripture. So we kind of stand back, and it's just reading the Bible that helps us do that. As we read through maybe several chapters in a single setting, we're moving along, we're clicking along, we're just kind of looking for the big idea. This is when we're looking at the forest. But there are other times when we want to key in on the individual trees that constitute that forest. So we kind of hone in and look specifically at one single tree, and we study that tree forwards and backwards. Well, doing that requires serious Bible study. That approach toward the Bible, that's when we're meditating upon Scripture. So when we meditate, we're keying in on individual trees. So sometimes we got to key in like that. Sometimes we got to stand back and see the whole forest. Sometimes we meditate on Scripture. Sometimes we simply read maybe several chapters at a single setting. We have to do both. We got to see the trees. We got to see the whole forest. Now, in this regard, I want to offer very important clarification then about the meaning of biblical meditation. Because the psalmist said, look, successful people meditate on the Scriptures, but we have to understand, again, what the Bible means by biblical meditation. And I offer this clarification because the concept of meditation has become very popular in our culture today. And this is largely due to the influx of a lot of Eastern religion into our society. We've got things like transcendental meditation and so forth. So meditation is popular in the society. But what people in the broader society envision when they think of meditation versus what the Bible means when it's speaking of meditation, two very different ideas. So let me offer a clarification in terms of two things that biblical meditation is not, but that we might think it is based on the broader societal idea of meditation. First of all, biblical meditation does not involve emptying our mind. You know, the kind of thing where you just sit still and quiet and you totally clear your mind and you don't think about a thing. Just still and quiet and just shut down and don't think. This is one idea that often comes to mind when people think of biblical meditation. And you know, there's a lot of this kind of thing slipping in there into our churches today under the guise of biblical meditation, and it's not meditation at all. This really is just New Age mysticism. It's Eastern paganism. You know, sure, they slap a Bible verse on there and call it Christian and call it biblical, but it's not. You know, there's the old saying, you know, putting a lipstick on a pig. Well, you can put all the lipstick you want on a pig, but at the end of the day, still just a pig. Now, you can slap a Bible verse on anything and call it Christian, but that doesn't really make it Christian. And so, this idea of emptying our mind, that's not really Christian meditation. You know where that really comes from? It comes from Eastern ideas. This is the kind of thinking that we find really in Buddhism. It is Buddhism that teaches us that there's some kind of great spiritual value and merit in just emptying your mind, making it totally clear and empty, just turn into a blank slate. To the Buddhist, a blank slate is the ideal that you want to pursue. But you see, the Bible, the psalmist here in Psalm 1, you'll notice, is not asking us to empty our mind. It's just the opposite. He wants you to fill your mind. To fill it with what? With the concepts of Scripture, with the instruction, the guiding, and the guidance and the teaching of the Lord. He wants you to fill your mind not only with big ideas, with the precise way in which God conveys and expresses those concepts. He wants you to fill your mind with all kinds of questions and answers about what does this mean? What are the ramifications of this? How should this apply to my life? So, that's biblical meditation. Don't empty your mind. Fill it. Think. Make your brain sweat. Wrestle with big ideas and the ramifications that we find and encounter in the Bible. But when I talk about how easy it is just to slap a Bible verse on a concept and then call it Christian, let me give you an illustration of a verse that is commonly abused, alas, even in churches, in the name of calling a blank slate biblical meditation. Look, for example, at Psalm 46. Later in the book of Psalms, we get to the 46th Psalm and the first part of verse 10. Psalm 46 and verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." So you see, in some circles, they'll quote that verse. See, it says, "Be still." See, just sit still and quiet. Why, the way that you know God is God, the way you really get in tune with God, the way you'll know Him, if you just sit still. Don't do anything. Don't think about anything. And so they extrapolate from the idea of being still that not only do you cease all activity, but you're not supposed to be thinking about anything at all. So hence, you should empty your mind, turn into a blank slate. And this way, you'll have some kind of encounter with God. But you understand, of course, that when the psalmist says to be still, if you examine this verse in light of its broader context, he doesn't mean this physically, that you physically are just sitting still and not moving. He means it in a metaphorical sense. This is poetry. The book of Psalms is poetry. And he means it in a metaphorical sense. What he means is, by being still, is, hey, don't fret and worry and get all upset when trying and difficult circumstances come in life. He says, he will tell us in this psalm that life is full of trials and tribulations. Sometimes, you know, sad and tragic things happen. Sometimes scary things happen in life. And it's very easy to worry and get upset. And when he says be still, what he's saying is don't fret, don't worry, don't get upset. Just calm down, chill, relax, because God's got this. What he's saying is, in a very intentional way, remind yourself there is a God. God is still on the throne. He's in control. He's got this. Don't worry. So the psalmist isn't telling you to empty your mind and turn it into a blank slate. Just the opposite. He tells, I want you to think about things. And here's what I want you to think about. The fact that God is in control of your life and God's got this. And you can see this by the broader context of the psalm if, for example, we back up earlier in the psalm to the way in which he begins this very psalm. Here in Psalm 46, notice what he says in the first three verses. Verses 1 through 3. He says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. He says, listen, life is difficult, terrible, and dramatic things can happen in life, but we have no cause to fear. Because, as he says in verse 1, God is our refuge, God is our strength. And therefore, we won't fear, we won't fret. That's what it means to be still. Don't be afraid. Don't fret. Don't worry. Don't stress out. Likewise, continuing on in verses 6 through 8 of the psalm, in verses 6 through 8, he says, the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he has made in the earth. Again, he says, yes, we had enemies. We had the heathen gathering together against us. But you know what? God was on our side. He was our refuge. He was our help. And he saved the day for us in the past. And you know what? We know that he will do so again in the future. And so in verse 8, he says, come, behold the works of the Lord. So is the psalmist, again, is he calling you just to sit still and don't think about anything? No, just the opposite. He says you need to think about something. Here's what you need to think about. I want you to think about the works of the Lord. He says, when trying and difficult times come, this is when you look back in history and see the hand of God. What has God done in the past? Haven't there been scary times in the past, times when you just didn't know how you were going to make it through, and you prayed and threw yourself on the mercy of the Lord, and you trusted in Him, and sure enough, God was your refuge, and He came through, and He answered your prayers? He's done it before. He'll do it again. So when life gets scary, remember the past. Yeah, of course, you know, there's the old saying that those that don't remember the past are doomed to repeat the mistakes of the past. The psalmist is saying, think about the past. So, when he says, be still, he's not saying, turn your mind into a blank slate like the Buddhist. He's saying, I want you to fill your mind with thoughts of God and the works of God. You think about that. And this then leads us to another false understanding of meditation that, alas, is slipping into some of our churches today. That is not biblical Christianity. It's paganism with a Bible verse tacked on. This is the idea of building on just sheer mindless repetition. This is where the individual chooses a single word or maybe a very, very short phrase, and he just repeats it to himself over and over again. In Hinduism, they call that a mantra. Your mantra is that one word or phrase that you just repeat over and over again, as if there's some kind of spiritual, mystical power that you begin to key in and lock on simply by mindlessly repeating that word over and over again. An example, I say, of how this comes into our church is under what has been called breath prayers. See, that's the Christian terminology. It's really a mantra. Hindus call it a mantra. But in some churches, they'll call it a breath prayer. This is just something that has been commended to us by the likes of Rick Warren, the pastor of the Saddleback Community Church out in California, or Beth Moore, a well-known woman speaker, right? A breath prayer is where you are encouraged to take, just again, a single word or a phrase and just repeat it over and over again. You breathe in the word, you breathe it out. It's a breath word. Jesus. 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 Or God is love, God is love, God is love. You just repeat it over and over again. But you know, by doing that, all you are accomplishing, all that man needs to do is to numb your mind. You see, the sheer mindless repetition of that phrase does nothing but shut down your mind and put it to sleep. You know, many modern churches, in a similar fashion, often engage in this during their worship service. They're in the song part of the services. You find some of these churches that sing little gospel choruses, little gospel ditties, where there's just one short phrase that they just repeat over and over and over. We're not talking about a refrain or a chorus that songs often have, you know, where you sing a verse or two and then you sing in the refrain another verse and then you come back and repeat the short chorus. We're talking about where they just kind of key in on one short phrase and they just keep singing it. The music just keeps going and they just keep repeating that same phrase over and over and over. You know, that's not really the biblical idea of worship. See, as God's people, we should have some discernment here and understand that this is not the biblical idea of worship. This is nothing more than a deliberate and conscious attempt on the part of the leadership to get us to shut down our thinking and get the people just coasting on sheer emotions. This is kind of, you know, Star Wars kind of stuff where they say, Luke, don't think about the Force. Just feel the Force. Don't think about it. Don't use your mind. Don't use your intellect. You just got to feel it. That's fine for a fictional movie. But it's not great for real life, and especially for the blessed person. But, alas, this is what passes often for meditation. Now, why are these so-called approaches, either having a blank mind or repeating some kind of mantra, a breath prayer over and over, why are these so-called approaches to meditation, why are they unbiblical? Why are they dangerous? Why should the wise believer exercise much greater caution and discernment in this regard? Well, because of this basic principle. Nature abhors a vacuum. If you empty your mind and shut it down and relinquish control, something else is going to rush in and fill that void and seize control. And that something is the devil. The devil is real. And if you're just going to seed your mind, just shut it down, he'll be more than happy to take over and exercise influence in your thoughts and your thinking. That is precisely why the devil deceives people in the New Age movement and in so many of the Eastern philosophies into this concept, these notions of meditation. He wants them to shut their mind down, to relinquish the intellect. But this, you know, this whole concept is illustrated by you know, what a hypnotist does. You know, there are some very good and skilled hypnotists. There are people that can, you know, just go out on the street and gather around a crowd of people. And if he's really skilled at what he's doing, he can hypnotize people right out there on the street. He essentially is taking control of their mind. You know, he kind of hypnotizes them. And while they're on this hypnosis, he can implant suggestions on their mind. We've all seen them do this. Fortunately, usually they're doing this for entertainment value. There's nothing sinister going on. But it illustrates the power they have. So they might hypnotize the person, put the suggestion, in a moment I'm going to snap my finger, and when I do, you'll come to, and you are going to be a dog. And so he snaps his fingers, and sure enough, the guy gets down on all fours and running around trying to bark, right? Because he's implanted that suggestion. This is literally the power that one person can have over another person's mind when his mind is relinquished, when the hypnotist is able to seize control. Well, the devil is like, so to speak, a skilled hypnotist. He wants to seize control. He wants to implant suggestions, ideas, values, and philosophies into your way of thinking without you even realizing it. Just as the guy on the street doesn't even know, he's not even cognizant of the fact that what he's doing because the hypnotist implanted that suggestion in his mind. Now, sometimes, however, even the most skilled hypnotist will run across that exceptional person here or there that he just cannot hypnotize. No matter how hard he tries, he just can't put the person under. He cannot implant that suggestion. It just doesn't work for them. I mean, all these other people, they just fall right out. He gets the one guy and just nothing. Nothing. And you know why that happens. Because the exceptional guy there, he just can't quite let go. He's kind of one of those in-control persons. He just won't relinquish control of his mind. He's not going to let it go. And as long as he doesn't let it go, the hypnotist can't seize the control. As Christians, you and I should be like that. We should never cede our mind to the control of any other but the Lord, the Word of God. As Paul says, writing to the Corinthians, our minds should be captive only to Christ and His Word. And so the Bible never calls us to this idea of meditation where you simply shut down your mind, you numb it, you put it to sleep, you turn it to a blank slate for anybody to come along and write on that slate whatever he wants, to come along and plant any, any ideas or suggestions. Just the contrary. The Bible says, fill your mind, actively engage your mind, always be working and keep it alive and awake and sharp. Think. Use the mind that God has given you and never put it in neutral. And so don't empty your mind, fill it. Don't numb your mind, keep it awake and active. Well then, in conclusion this morning, there is so much more yet in Psalm 1. We have only covered the first two verses, but Lord willing, hopefully we'll pick up next week and we'll cover the remaining verses in that psalm. But let me simply wrap up this morning with this basic reminder then, that the blessed person, the truly successful person in life, I mean objectively, really successful, right, is very intentional about what he does not allow to influence his thinking, his values, his decisions in life, and what does influence his thinking. He is the person who both delights in and meditates on the wisdom of the Lord that we find conveyed to us in the Scriptures. So I'd like to wrap up this morning by reviewing these two verses, but this time not in the King James Version that we've been reading, but in my own translation directly from the Hebrew text that will take into account some of the insights that we've gleaned from this message this morning. And so here's another way we could translate this. I would translate it like this. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the condemned, and in the pathway of sinners he does not stand, and in the seat of blasphemers he does not sit, but rather in the instruction of the Lord is his delight, and on his instruction he meditates day and night.